When you hear of somebody's famous last words, sometimes those are the words that come back and haunt us like a well-thrown boomerang. Daniel Webster, for one example, was a man of extraordinary intellect, graced with impressive verbal skills. He was a dominant player in American politics in the early 1800s. In 1848, he uttered these famous last words. I have never heard of anything more ridiculous, more absurd than the claim that the nation will profit by the acquisition of California. I contend it is not worth $1. I did not say that. Decca Records controlled the American music industry for many decades, and they had in their vault contracts for the likes of Judy Garland, Bing Crosby, Louis Armstrong, Peggy Lee, Betty Holly, and many others. And they had an incredible knack to identify new upcoming talent. But these were the famous last words of their talent scouts when they went to Liverpool to listen to this band called The Beatles. We don't like their sound. And besides, guitar music is on its way out. I did hear that. Never hear that from me, though. 1942, Thomas J. Watson, then the chairman of IBM, uttered these famous last words. He said, realistically, there is a market for about five computers in the entire world. There is no reason to risk our current success on such a limited venture. Famous last words. If you look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4, you find some of Paul's famous last words. This is the last chapter and the last book written by the greatest apostle we have been blessed to know. He says to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. He might have said it this way, Timothy, no matter what the darkness, no matter how overpowering that opposing current is through which you are walking, be faithful to the task placed before you. Continue to proclaim God's truth, no matter what. Be faithful, Timothy. In season, out of season. In our continuing study through the book of Acts, we come to chapter 23 this morning, where we find the Lord Jesus encouraging Paul as he falters, as he struggles with this whole idea of being faithful in season and out of season. It's not that Paul failed to be faithful. Oh no, just the opposite. But it's at those times when the skies are darkest and the waters are deepest, that's when we need encouragement to keep on being faithful to what we know to be true. And the Lord Jesus comes directly to the Apostle Paul to give him that word of encouragement. Let's back up just a little bit to refresh your memory on where we are as we approach chapter 23. The Apostle Paul, completing his third missionary journey, arrives in Jerusalem just in time for the Feast of Pentecost. He has long awaited this particular trip. And while he is there in the city, worshiping in the temple at the time of the feast, there are some Jews from Ephesus, in the region of Asia Minor, who recognize him, and they publicly accuse him of insurrection. They accuse him of being disloyal to the temple, disloyal to God's people, disloyal to the law itself. There is soon a mob scene there surrounding Paul, and these fanatics begin beating, pummeling Paul with the purposed intent of killing him. It is because of all of the commotion in the temple area that the Romans are alerted to the fact that there is the beginnings of a riot erupting there in the temple area. And Claudius Lysias, who is the Roman commander, and his soldiers swoop down onto the temple area looking to contain whatever the problem is, and they rescue the Apostle Paul. You remember that they had to, because of the crowd, they had to literally pick him up, and the soldiers carried Paul on their shoulders toward the barracks. And just before they got there, Paul asked to speak to the crowd. He had the opportunity to speak a number of paragraphs before the crowd said, "Enough! Away with this man!" And Lysias was quick to realize this is yet another eruption, and he whisked Paul into the barracks in protective custody. Now, Lysias tried to inquire of the people in the crowd, "Who is this guy? And what has he done? Why are you so vehemently opposed to this man and want desperately to kill him?" He could get nothing out of the men. So he began the process of scourging Paul in order to beat the truth out of him. "Who are you, and why are you causing such a ruckus in this area?" Well, that stopped immediately when Lysias realized that the Apostle Paul was also a Roman citizen. And you don't beat a Roman citizen without a trial. So he was unable to get a whole lot out of Paul other than name, rank, and serial number kind of information, and the fact, he listened to the sermon that Paul gave on the stair steps to the crowd, and he learned that there was some kind of religious conversion that took place in this guy's life. And there was something with that that caused the crowds to react violently. Well, in this vacuum of no information, Lysias went to Plan B. Plan B was to gather the experts in Jewish ways so that he could listen from them and to discern, "Who is this guy and why are you so angry at him?" Chapter 2, verse 30. 22, verse 30. "But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he," that is Lysias, "released him," that is Paul, "released him from chains, and ordered the chief priests and all of the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them." Now, the council here is the Sanhedrin. This is the Jews' supreme court, if you will. Now, they had a great limitation on their power. They were not able to try a capital crime, let alone sentence and carry out the execution of a capital criminal. But they were experts in Jewish tradition, Jewish law, all of the things having to do with Judaism. So Lysias knew, these are my go-to guys. The council was made up of high priests, past and present, of the elders, which consisted of the priestly aristocracy and the wealthy class, and also the scribes, who typically were Pharisees. They were the experts in the law. So this group, the Sanhedrin, met together, and it was a rather ad hoc calling together into session this group, which means that these guys were probably summoned by Lysias while they were still dressed in their blue jeans and t-shirts. So they came together. Verse 23, chapter 23, verse 1 and following, is this hearing, if you will, before the council. Verse 1, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But the bystander said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.' And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks." Now here in this passage, that section I just read, Paul begins to preach two different times. Both times he is able to say one sentence, and then he is rudely and abruptly interrupted. In your notes, I've divided this into round one and the response, and round two and the response. Chapter 23, verse 1, Paul looks intently at the council. This is the take the bull by the horns, in charge Paul, that doesn't wait for somebody to ask him questions. He stands up and he addresses this august group of people. Now, in part, it was probably because Paul used to be one of the members of the Sanhedrin. These are his peers. So he calls them brethren rather than giving them some other kind of formal address. And he says this, "I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Now skeptics will read that sentence and they will say, "Paul, you arrogant fool. What do you mean you have a perfectly good conscience?" Well, Paul is not saying that he's not a sinner. He would be the first one to admit that he was a sinner. Here's the role of the conscience. God does not give cows a conscience. He doesn't give any other created being a conscience except humans. And the conscience is that faculty that is able to acquit or condemn a person in their heart and in their soul for doing what is right or what is wrong as the conscience understands that. For Paul to say that he has a perfectly good conscience does not mean that his conscience discerns right from wrong. Conscience doesn't do that. The conscience accuses or condemns, or acquits or condemns on the basis of knowledge that the conscience has to work with. So a person can be guilty and yet have a clear conscience. Let's say, for example, that you are driving in a foreign country. You've never been there before. And you are driving your vehicle according to what you understand to be the rules of the road. But you are pulled over and ticketed, let's say, and you have a clear conscience up to that point that you see those flashing lights behind you because you think you have kept all of the rules. You can be guilty and not have a stricken conscience. Okay? So Paul says he lived with a perfectly good conscience up to that point. Doesn't mean he was sinless. Doesn't mean he was guilt-free. Look with me over at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Well, this is 2 Timothy. Here we go. 2 Timothy 1, 3. He said, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. Now, this is the last book that he wrote. He served with a clear conscience. His conscience didn't accuse him of guilt, though he knew he was guilty. All of Paul's life, he sought to please and honor the Lord. All of his life, he did it with discipline and with great zeal. But it was zeal without knowledge. He hadn't fed his conscience the right information so that he was able to be rightly acquitted or condemned because his conscience hadn't been properly informed. So that's where the gospel truth comes in. When he had new information, new revelation, new understanding about who Jesus was and the responsibility he, as a Jew, had to him who was the Messiah, then he understood, I have to change. I must submit myself to him who is the Christ of God. But after that point, until he had that new information, his conscience was clear. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted, what's the next word? Ignorantly. He acted without knowledge. Does that mean he was not guilty? No. He was still guilty. He was still condemned by God, but his conscience had not yet been stricken. Okay, so back in Acts chapter 23, when Paul said to Timothy, when he said to the Sanhedrin earlier, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. He was not claiming to be sinless or perfect or morally flawless in any way. He was simply acknowledging that I have done as my forefathers did. I have followed the law. I have revered the law. You remember the charge? Paul, you're an insurrectionist. You are opposed to God's law and God's people and God's temple. And he's saying, here, that's not true. I live with a good conscience, a clear conscience, that I have lived my life in accordance with God's law. I love God's law. I revere God's law. I follow it. I have done so up to these days. Now you see where he's going with this. He is before a group of august men, an august body of people, who similarly would say, we are zealous for God's people and for the law and for the temple. And Paul would say, I am with you. That's my life. But I had zeal, my friends, without knowledge. Now I have the knowledge of the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. You see, that's where he's going in his sermon. He's simply looking to fill their zeal with the right knowledge, that they similarly submit to him who has been revealed to be the Christ of God. But he only gets the first sentence of that sermon out of his mouth when, in a moment of reaction, the high priest speaks. He speaks to someone standing close to Paul. And they say to him, strike him on the mouth. Now let's look first at who this guy is. The high priest, at this point in Jewish history, was stripped of much of his power. This was a purely religious position. It had political overtones to it because Rome realized the power that this particular position held. And so they oversaw the passing down, if you will, of this particular position from person to person. And sometimes they removed the high priest and they put somebody else in his place who would be pro-Rome. This was to be a person, Rome saw it, as a person whom they could work with that would help keep the peace and keep the people under control. Now, Rome didn't care at all if this person was moral, if this person kept the law, knew the law. They had no interest in all of those kinds of spiritual issues and ramifications of this particular position. They simply wanted somebody who was going to help them keep the peace. Now, this is what Josephus, the first century historian, Jewish historian, said about this high priest, Ananias. Josephus wrote that Ananias was, quote, a great hoarder up of money, unquote. And in the same paragraph, he also said this, that he sent his servants to, quote, take away the tithes that belonged to the priests by violence, and did not refrain from beating such as would not give these tithes to them, unquote. In other words, Ananias, in his position as high priest, used it to line his own pockets. John MacArthur summarized the character of this man in this way. He was, quote, one of the most cruel, evil, corrupt high priests ever to hold office, unquote. All right, this is the character of this man. And he commands somebody standing close to Paul to strike him on the mouth for what he said. He interpreted Paul's statement to be Well, he probably was convicted by it because he did not have a clear conscience. But he probably thought Paul was elevating himself to be higher than they. Well, in just about every way he was. But he was commanded, or he commanded this one, somebody sitting close to Paul, to strike him on the mouth. Now, this is not a slap of rebuke. This is something far more intense, dramatic, and violent. The word strike here is found in chapter 21, verse 32, I believe, and also in Matthew chapter 27, verse 30, and in Acts chapter 21, that same word is the one that describes the Jews beating Paul almost to death in the temple area in Matthew chapter 27. Same verb is used of the soldiers beating Jesus. So the high priest did not instruct somebody standing beside Paul to slap him for his insolent remark. He told him to beat him. He told him to hit him so that he would break teeth and draw blood. Paul's reaction is equally quick. We don't know if he was speaking this through a bloody mouth, a bloody nose, if he ducked. We don't know if he broke any teeth when he was struck. But he said this, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? Do you think Paul's angry? Maybe. Yeah, he was angry. There are some people who read this, and they the skeptics will accuse Paul of being a hypocrite. If you look over at first, I'm on the second page of your notes here, by the way. If you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, sorry, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 4:12, it reads, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. Was that Paul's experience here? Is this what he modeled for us? No. And there are some people who will accuse him of hypocrisy. You say one thing and do another. Before we leave Paul this hypocritical, guilty mess right here, let's understand a little bit more closely what's going on here. Was he angry about the pain he experienced? Does he complain about hurting and feeling as though he has been violated in some way? No. Was he angry because he was interrupted and his sermon was only one sentence so far? No. Why was he angry? He was angry because the law had been violated. This group of men were charged to keep the law, the whole law, to submit to the whole law, and the law does not warrant somebody simply to be struck like this. So he was angry not because he was hurt, but because the law was violated. That, my friends, is what we call justified anger. But there were some bystanders there, people in this rather ad hoc meeting, while the high priests were, you know, in their grubbies. There were other people hanging around watching and listening what was going on. And they made this remark in verse 4. Do you revile God's high priest? Paul responded, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. The moment Paul realized the one who gave that order for this guy over here standing next to him to strike him in the mouth, the moment he was informed this was the high priest, Paul quoted Scripture. He quoted from Exodus chapter 22. You are not to speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, some skeptics will say that Paul got caught and he said what he said in order to try to wiggle his way out of an offense. Let me make some observations here. First of all, Paul had not been to Jerusalem for a very long time. And he did not know, he knew the name, did not know the face of what the high priest looked like. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have the internet, and you can have face of people in the news right in front of you. So if you were to bump into them on the street, you might be able to recognize them. But when Paul went into Jerusalem, he no doubt knew that Ananias was the high priest. That would have been common knowledge. But to be able to physically identify him on the street, oh, that's the high priest, Paul didn't have that privilege. And again, this is a hasty meeting of the council. Probably they did not have the time to dress up. This was not a pomp and circumstance kind of session. This was an informal session. So the high priest was not easily identified by his clothing. He had a particular dress that he wore when he presided as high priest, but probably not that morning. And besides all of that, we know from a couple passages in Galatians, I put them in your notes if you want to look at them later, Paul had serious troubles with his eyes. So you put all of these factors together, and it's not out of the question at all for Paul to have assumed that the person who ordered him to be struck was simply a regular council member, one of his peers. And so he acted as he did, justifiably, asking the question, why do you, who are called to uphold the law, violate the law by ordering me to be struck? They were wrong. Now, when Paul realized that this was the high priest over here in the blue jeans and white t-shirt, he quoted Scripture and he realized, my conscience is clear. I was wrong to have addressed that man, anointed and appointed by God as a leader of the people. I was wrong to have addressed him in that manner, though I was justified in what I said. See that? And immediately, verse 5, Scripture came to his mind. Scripture convicted him once he knew this was the high priest who spoke this. He was wrong in the manner in which he spoke to him. So the word did its perfect work. It convicted him and corrected him. That's what the word is always supposed to do to us. That's one reason why we continually are washed by the water of the word. It cleanses. It convicts, it directs us, corrects us to the way we must go. All right, round 2 starts in verse 6. Paul's first attempt at this sermon, he got one sentence into it, where he was rudely interrupted. Let's see him try again, verse 6. Perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Now, in verse 8, Paul tells us a little bit about the difference between these two major parties in Israel at this time. Let's consider the audience here before him before we go back and look at his sentence in verse 6. Two groups of people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the high priestly groups. These were deists, to put it in more categories where some of you can grasp it. The Sadducees were people who believed that God created the earth, and after he wound that watch, he stepped back and allowed the natural physical laws that he established run the universe. Deists, by definition, do not believe that God intrudes into the affairs of mankind. In a word, they do not believe in the supernatural. They do not believe in the miraculous. Sadducees were part of it. The Pharisees, according to verse 8, as Luke is writing to a Gentile audience, the Pharisees believed in a resurrection, in angels, in spirits. The Sadducees believed in none of them. Now, to put it in political categories, the Pharisees were the conservatives, and the Sadducees were the blue state liberals. Well, there was a serious division here among these people that were sitting right next to each other, of people in the opposite party. And Paul begins his sermon again, a different tact, in this way: "I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Now, the skeptics will say Paul was looking to take advantage of a schism that existed in the council in order to save his own neck. Well, I would agree that a person who is casually reading this account, or reading it without thinking, could come to that conclusion. But a person who's serious and intent in studying the scripture and really understanding what is there will not come to that conclusion. Let me unpack that just a little bit. Paul had an incredible yearning that his people come to faith in Christ. He was willing to exchange his own soul for theirs, if that be possible. And he wasn't afraid of dying. He was focused and intent on expending his life to the point of yielding up his life for the sake of communicating truth. Now, he was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees believed in the certainty of the resurrection. Boys, enough. He was convinced of the certainty of the resurrection. And he knew that it would be easier for a Pharisee to come to faith in Christ than a Sadducee. He had so many other obstacles to overcome when it dealt with the Sadducee, because they didn't even believe in the supernatural. Paul knew his time was limited before this group of people. They interrupted him once after just one sentence. So he knew he had to get to the point and get to the point quickly. So he went to speak to that group of people in this body that would be the most receptive to the message he came to proclaim. And so he addressed his words not to the Sadducees, but to the Pharisees. He only got the first sentence out of his mouth before a second firestorm erupted. But that wasn't intended to be the end of the message by any stretch of the imagination. That was just the beginning. Addressing the Pharisees and their certain hope of the resurrection, probably his next sentence had to do with Jesus, who rose from the dead. He was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. That's who he came to proclaim. He didn't get there. It said that there was such a great uproar, verse 9, that some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and they began arguing heatedly. It says, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." Isn't that ironic? Isn't that ironic that even some of the people in the council hated the other members of the council so much that they would rather side with Paul, whom they hated to the point of killing him? How did they hate the Sadducees that were sitting beside them? Well, Lysias saw that this was going nowhere. Plan B was not happening. He was not getting any more information about who this guy was and what the problem was. Why was there such this animosity toward this man, Paul? He was getting nothing. So, verse 10. As a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So that's what they did. They rescued Paul again. And Lysias is sitting there frustrated. Now what am I going to do? Well, he's done everything that he knows how to do. He interrogated the people, got nowhere. He interrogated Paul, didn't get anything of substance there. He has called the council together, the experts in all of this stuff, and he wasn't getting anywhere with them. Okay, plan C for Lysias is to take Paul to his commander and lay out all of the pieces and let his commander unravel this mess. We'll get to his journey to doing that next week. But there's one last verse for us to consider this morning. And it really brings everything to a head. Verse 11 of chapter 23 reads this way. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side, that is Paul, and said, "Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Do you think that was a little encouraging to Paul to have the Lord Jesus stand beside him to give him these words of encouragement? I think maybe. You know, it's when we are in that period of deep darkness, or when we are sloshing through waters that threaten to sweep us, to whisk us away, that's when we need encouragement. When we are discouraged, when we are depressed, and the Lord Jesus comes to us in our day through the Scriptures to encourage us and to build us up. But why here? Why does Jesus come and speak to Paul at this time, right after this incident with the council? Why now? Now think about this. When Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God took on humanity. He did it for all of eternity. So great and so deep was his love for those whom he called his own. He took on the embodiment of a human being for the rest of eternity. Which means that he no longer was omnipresent. He limited that aspect of his deity in order to identify with our humanity. Where is Jesus after the ascension? Where did he go? He's at the right hand of the Father. They're interceding for us, his people. But right here, he stood at Paul's side. In other words, he had to leave his responsibilities in heaven. He had to leave the throne of the Father in order to come down again to earth and stand beside Paul. That was how great he loved that man. He was absolutely 100% committed to Paul and what he was doing. But again, I ask, why? Why this particular circumstance? There were lots of other times when Paul was beat up and bruised and bloodied almost to the point of death, and we have no record that the Lord Jesus came down from heaven to stand by him and give him personally a word of encouragement. Why now? If I may be so bold, I think I know why. Now, I admit, I am reading between the lines. But I think here's what happened. Paul realized, in the context of his great love for this people of his, the Jews, if he could speak to the council members, the leaders of the people, and if they would understand who Jesus was, if they would understand they made a mistake when they sentenced him to death 30 years ago, if they would but embrace him as the Messiah, the entire population of the Jews would be infected with the message of Jesus. I think the moment Paul heard that Lysias was calling the council together, Paul dropped to his knees in adoration and in thanks to God, you have given me the opportunity of my life. This is it. This is what I've been waiting for. To speak to these men personally, some of whom I have worked with personally, and now I've got them all together in one venue. And this is it. He was ready to give the answer for the hope that was in him. When he began his sermon the first time in verse 1, it didn't go so good. When he realized this opportunity is maybe slipping away from me and I'm going to have to change my tactic just a little bit, he was surprised again in verse 6 when his sermon was but one sentence long. I think Paul was a broken man by the time we get to verse 10. He was carried away from the council. and those men whom he longed to communicate the truth of the gospel to were now far from him. And not once was he even able to proclaim the name of the one who saved him. I think Paul, by the time we got to verse 11, was a broken, broken man, because he didn't have opportunity to talk about that one who saved him, who would save them too, if they but submit to him. I think Paul was feeling as though he was an abject failure, because he hadn't spoken the name of Christ. Now, if we were to take him out of the darkness, lift him out of the water, remove him from the emotion of that moment, our theologian Paul would sit down and he would say to us, salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. Unless the Holy Spirit of God reaches down and removes that heart of stone and in its place puts a heart of flesh, no man will be saved. And there are no amount of sermons that could be preached about the person and the work of Christ that will save a man if the Lord does not first do that work. Paul would tell us that. He knew that intellectually, but I just have a firm feeling that he was convinced at that moment in verse 11 that somehow he had failed his Lord and God. Hastily, the Lord came and stood at his side. What a reassurance this would have been when the Lord maybe even reached out and put his arm around him and said, take courage. I can't imagine this, for Paul to hear Jesus say these words. You have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem. Paul, you haven't failed me. You have been faithful in season and out of season. You didn't have an opportunity. You took what you had. But you didn't have the time. You didn't have the luxury of a 45-minute message. But you've been faithful to witness to my cause here in Jerusalem. And so, you must witness at Rome also. Remember, that's Paul's yearning. It's his eager desire to go to Rome and preach there also. And Jesus comes to him and said, I will give you the desire of your heart. Oh, man. What an encouragement that must have been to Paul. Many years ago, John Patton left the United States to serve as a missionary to the people of New Hebrides Island in the South Pacific. There had been others that had gone there, but none of them survived because the people living on that island were cannibals. John went there with his wife, his family. And after there a short while, his son died. And his wife died. And because he knew the nature and the character of these people, he slept on their graves for 4 nights to protect their bodies from being dug up and consumed by the natives. Those were dark times. Those were very deep waters for him. And yet he stayed on that island for 35 years, seeking to be faithful to the Lord, even in the midst of that darkness and the grief of his loss. He sought to be faithful to the Lord in season and out of season. Years later, in his biography, Patton said that he was not aware of one native that had not put his faith in Christ. That was his Rome. That was the desire of his heart that the Lord gave him because of his faithfulness. My friends, the Lord calls us to be faithful, to proclaim his word in season and out of season. In the midst of darkness, in the midst of glorious light, be faithful to him. He will give you the desires of your heart. Father, we are humbled by the life of the Apostle Paul. We are moved by his testimony, his endurance, his zeal, his passion, his drive, his love for you. We are equally touched by your deep and abiding love for him. What a thrill it is for us to read of the extent of your love for your people, that you would leave your other responsibilities in order to tend for this sheep that was hurting and wounded. God, would you find us faithful? Would you find us eager to walk with you and to be about your kingdom work, no matter how tired we might be, no matter how much we might hurt, no matter how deep the darkness or deep the water. Cause us to be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name.